Once again, good to see those that are present here this beautiful Lord's Day. I realize that phrase we often will mention as though there are some of Lord's Days that are not beautiful, and that's not our point. It's always a blessing to be able to assemble on the first day of the week. Remember who we are, where we're going, what our purpose in life is. But it is outside a beautiful day for this time of year, and for that we are very grateful. I'd like for us to get into our lesson this morning and talk about some momentous decisions in the Bible. Life is about making decisions. We do it all the time. It could be mundane things. What are you going to eat for breakfast? You know, what are you going to eat for lunch? You know, things of that nature. We can decide to do certain tasks that we plan to do this week. No, I'll do that tomorrow. I'll do that today because tomorrow I want to do this or that. But we're always making decisions, but some decisions are more momentous than others. Moment in time in which it can either bring great blessings or great curse. So I want us to look at some great decisions that men have made. When I mean great, they weren't always good, but many times they were. The very first one we're going to look at is not great in the sense of good, but it had a great impact on the world. We know that Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6 began to or made a choice. They chose and decided to disobey God. And their disobedience, not that it would be a small thing, to lie or to be selfish, but their disobedience had a great and a momentous impact on the world. In Genesis chapter 3, we find that the devil had come to Eve, and the Bible says that when the woman saw that the tree, what tree? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil that God said, don't eat of that. When she saw, though, that the tree was good for food, that it was, I have no idea what happened there. But we'll make it go back. Here we go. The Bible says, pleasant to the eyes. I like the way it looks. When she saw that it was good for food, there was a physical satisfaction there. And that it would make one wise. Well, that appeals to the pride of life, doesn't it? I'm going to be wise now. Looks good. It's going to taste good. And the Bible says she ate that, and then she tempted her husband, and Adam did too. Gave it to him and with her, and he ate. He sinned just as well. The Bible says in verse 7, the eyes of both were opened, and they knew. But what they knew was not going to be good. They ended up losing the access to the tree of life. There were many trees in the garden that produced fruit, and God said, you can eat of all of them. There was one tree, it was a tree of life. As long as you ate of it, you didn't die. But don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day you eat thereof, you'll surely die. And the devil lied to him, said, no, you won't. Well, they're kicked out of the garden, and they no longer have access to the tree of life, and they started to die. They started to get old, and they died. Allurement, the illicit desire, it leads to sin that has consequences that destroy us. We need to remember that. We need to remember to do what Job did in Job 31. Job said, I made a pact with my eyes. I sat down with my eyeballs, if you would, and said, now look, here's what we're going to do, and here's what we're not going to do. And he talks about then the idea of lusting after a woman. We're not going to do that, are we? No. Okay, let's make an agreement here. Allurement and illicit desire leads to sin. They made the wrong choice. They listened to that, and it caused eternal consequences. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 22, for as in Adam all die, he's talking about the very fact that we're dying today. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. There's the spiritual life that we talk about. That we talked about this morning, having our conscience sprinkled with this blood. It brings eternal life for us and an eternal hope. Adam's sin affected all of mankind, but our sins can affect others as well. And that's what we need to remember when we get into... Eve wasn't thinking about that. She wasn't thinking about how it would affect her children or grandchildren, any of that type of thing. We need to recognize our sins can affect others as well. But there's an escape from this death, and of course that's in Christ. And for that we're grateful, but basically what we have is Jesus coming to change or to rectify or to straighten up a bad decision made by Adam and Eve. Later on, there was a fellow named Abraham, and God promised to Abraham, he said, of your seed, that is one of your children, there is going to come one who will bless the whole world. He was talking about, of course, the coming of Jesus Christ. But Adam was wondering, how can that be? I'm old, and my wife Sarah is old. We're too old to have kids. God said, you'll have a son. You'll name him Isaac. And we all know the story about how that Adam was wondering, how am I going to have any children, you know? So Sarah had a handmaid, and in those days, God allowed for men to have multiple wives or what were called concubines. They weren't mistresses. You, in essence, married the concubine, and you were faithful to that concubine. That concubine was faithful to you. The only difference is her children would not necessarily inherit those of the wife. So Hagar becomes a concubine and has a child named Ishmael. And God says, no. I said that it would be you and Sarah. And so in a miracle, God gives Isaac. And then he promises Abraham, through Isaac shall your seed be blessed. Okay. And then God says to Abraham, go offer him up as a offering. Build an altar, wood and so forth. Kill the child and light the fire. A burnt offering. Offer him up. It was contrary to human wisdom. It was really contrary. God never did approve of causing the children to pass through the fire. That is offering up child sacrifices. God, in fact, God condemned that later on in the law of Moses. That was to be condemned. So what is God telling me to do this for? Besides all of that, God said, God promised to me that through Isaac, the whole world's going to be blessed. I know he told me to do this, but I don't see how can the whole world be blessed when here's this child about 12 years of age and I'm getting ready to kill it. He's not even married. How am I going to do that? Well, that's not for you to decide. And it wasn't for Abraham to decide. He went ahead and did what God said to do. And even after he had left the servant and so forth, and you've got the child, you've got Isaac saying, "Father, we got the wood, we have the fire, you know, where's the animal for the sacrifice?" And Abraham says, "God will provide." And he goes 3 days' journey. He has 3 days to think about this. But he really doesn't think. He trusts God will do what God said to do. I just need to do what God says to do. And so he decided to offer up Isaac. And the Bible says then, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, you see? It's a test. And our life is going to be tested as well. He offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Abraham had received the promises. God told him through Isaac shall, you know, your seed be blessed. It'll be through Isaac. He received those promises of whom it is said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. So Abraham is going to do what God says to do. But he's also going to believe in what God said he would do. And so Abraham concluded, and by the way, falsely so, but it doesn't matter. He figured God was going to raise him up from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. There's a sense in which Isaac was resurrected. But he wasn't really, was he? Because he never really died. Because as Abraham got ready to drive the knife into Isaac, an angel stopped him. Said, "Don't do it. Now God knows you were willing to do it. You were willing to put him above your only child." And you see then the comparison. You would say, how could God do that? How could God make a parent have to choose between him and their only son? Because from the foundation of the world, he was going to do it for you and me. Before he asked Abraham to do it, he had already planned to do it himself. And he did. Offered his only begotten son for your sins and for mine. But no, Abraham did actually have to kill his son. But Abraham thought, well, I don't see the problem. Had Abraham ever seen a resurrection? Nope. But he knew two things. God said he would do something, and God doesn't lie. And two, God told me to do something, and I need to be obedient. And of course, what do we learn from that? What we learn from that is we need to do what God says to do, whether we understand or not. He has promised us eternal life through the blood of his Son. We need to be obedient to his Son. We need to be obedient to the gospel. We need to worship the Lord as he said to do it, and leave things in God's hands to work out what we don't understand. We also see a time in which King Saul, moving ahead quite a few centuries, King Saul was told to utterly destroy the Amalekites. God had a reason for doing that. What was interesting is that backing up well over some 700 years earlier, when Abraham was in the land of Palestine, the Bible says the iniquity of those in the area was not full. They did not deserve to be driven out, killed and driven out. But in that period of time, over hundreds and hundreds of years, it got to the point where God wanted those people in the land to be punished for their sins. And so he was going to accomplish two things. He was going to use his people to punish them as well as give that land to his people. God was not driving out righteous people. That's why he wanted them to be destroyed. But according to the way things were done in those days, when a country went and overtook another country, you always spared the king so that you could parade him around as, look, here's the king. I've got him now. Look how humble he is in his chains. That isn't what God wanted. God said, you go and you utterly destroy the Amalekites and everything they have, their cattle, everything, everything. But two things happened. Saul spared the king, and he spared the best of the sheep, of the flocks, the cattle. Now, when Samuel confronts Saul about that, Saul does say, well, I've sinned, for I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, but I did it because I feared the people and I obeyed their voice. The people made me do it. Time doesn't allow us to talk about that event. Most of us have read it. We know how that earlier, you recall earlier how Saul tried to say, oh, I've done God's will. And that's what he said when he first saw Samuel. You know, like the little kid who literally is caught with his hand in the cookie jar, you know. And he said, I was putting the cookie back in, Mom. Right. So Saul sees Samuel come and says, I've done the will of Jehovah. And Samuel said, well, see, how come I hear the bleating of sheep? And the lowing of the oxen, huh? How come I hear that, huh? Oh, well, the people, they're the ones that spare that. He said, yeah. So later he said, yeah, I've sinned, but I feared the people. Bad decision. You know, the apostles understood later when they were threatened by the council, you stop preaching in the name of Jesus. And they said, well, whether we ought to obey God rather than man, you judge. But, you know, we're going to do what God said to do. They made the right choice. Saul made the wrong choice. The writer of Ecclesiastes said, here's the conclusion of the whole matter. You need to fear God and keep his commandments. For this is man's all. Why? Because there's going to be a judgment day. And there's going to come a time when God is going to bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Everyone alive today needs to remember that. Every decision we make will be judged for. Let's make the right decisions and obey God rather than man. Don't fear those who can kill the body, Jesus said, but can't kill the soul. Fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Put God first. Forget about what the people want. And of course, we get then to Moses. I say of course because Moses then becomes the one who gives the law. God has given him the law at Sinai. And Moses becomes the leader of his people from that time forward. And the Bible tells us that Moses made a good decision in that he was second in command in Egypt. That is, he's in the house of the Pharaoh. Not second command, but he's in the house of Pharaoh. And Moses had to make a choice. Do I stand with my people, the Jews, or do I stand with the Egyptians and Pharaoh, whose house I was raised in, and I have all of the riches and everything that goes along with being, you know, raised in Pharaoh's house. The Hebrew writer says that when he became of age, when he got to the point where he could know the difference between right and wrong, when he could understand that the decisions I make will have consequences in the future, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, who had raised him, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God, because you recall his parents, Amram and Jochebed, they were Jews. And he was going to suffer affliction with God's people than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. As the old King James put it, the pleasures of sin for a season. Our seasons are changing. And right now we're anticipating warmer weather. We're anticipating a change. And that's how quick the pleasures of sin are. They don't last that long. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. You see the same thing in Abraham. I'm looking ahead to this promise. God said that through Isaac, the seed's going to be blessed, and I'm looking for that. I'm looking for that to happen. I'm going to do what God told me to do. But I'm still looking for him to keep his side of the bargain, and God did. And Moses understood that. Moses said, look for the reward. Don't look for the moment. Don't look for the moment pleasures of sin. Look to the reward. As Moses passes off the leadership to Joshua, Joshua leads the people. They go into the promised land as God had given them. And things are settled. And Joshua gets old and is ready to die. And he is giving a final admonition to the people. In Joshua chapter 24 and in verse 15, he talks to them about the importance of choosing God over the gods that the people had been introduced to, the gods of the Moabites and the Amorites and the Ammonites, as they had come up through that land. Don't follow those gods. Don't follow the gods of the Canaanites and so forth. All of the people surrounding us. There's only one true God that you should follow, and that is the God of heaven. And so, yes, he says, if it seems evil for you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve. He's not saying it's optional. He's just simply saying you're going to make a decision. Whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, that's the Jordan River, the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, you got to make a choice. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We will serve Jehovah, actually, is what's in the text. Everybody makes a choice. You can't serve both. There's only one true God. Joshua made the right choice. And the generation that followed him made the right choice. But then there arose a generation that didn't know this God. The generation following Joshua failed the generation that followed them. They failed to admonish God's people to follow him and him alone. But Joshua made the right decision. And really, when it gets down to it, this is the only thing that you have control of. We don't have control of anything else. We don't have control of other people's homes. As our children get older and grow older and so forth, we have no control over them. Once they leave the house, we have no control over them. They're going to choose their own. just like Joshua here had no control over anybody but his own house. He's encouraging them to serve the Lord. But when it gets right down to it, the only house I have control over is my house. Those under my rules and my laws. What you see on TV today, you see people losing control of their house. Watching a detective show, a show like that. And you know, you always have these little side stories. And they were pushing the narrative that it's better. Look, this was the narrative. Your kids are going to commit fornication. Everybody does it. It's better that they do it in your house than they do it out, quote, in the back seat of a car somewhere. So sure enough, this comes along, and the daughter wants to, you know, have the boyfriend stay over for the night. Euphemism for we want to commit fornication here. And the dad says, no, not in my house. And the mom goes, now, you know, basically. And, you know, she's old enough to make her own decision, blah, 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 you know. And eventually he gives in, you know, we don't want to be too, you know, quote, Victorian or whatever. He lost control of his house. He was right to start with, not in my house. And, of course, sometimes people will say things, well, Dad, you and Mom did it. Well, okay, at that point, those kids should have already known. If we did it, we shouldn't have done it. David did some bad things. David did some bad things with Bathsheba. Do you think David was saying and said to his kids then? We know he didn't, because David called it a sin and was so saddened for it, as you read Psalm 51. But David didn't tell his kids, now look, you know how it is, you know, with me and Bathsheba. And so, you know, I'm not going to tell you not to commit adultery or try to hide it. After all, I don't want to be a hypocrite. A hypocrite is someone who does something sinful and then tries to justify it or behave as though it isn't. David wasn't a hypocrite. He acknowledged his sin. He confessed his sin and said, I want to teach sinners how not to do this. Peter acknowledges his betrayal of the Lord and writes two books talking about how we should not betray the Lord. Peter wasn't a hypocrite. And so if we do things in our life we shouldn't have done, we got ourselves all stoned on drugs or something. Well, I did it, so I want my kids to do it too. Bad decision. We can have control of our house, but we can't have control of those who are not in our house anymore. But we can control what's there. We need to make decisions based on that. We close with the fact that Christ always made the right decision. Why did he always make the right decisions? Well, he did so because, one, he said, I do always the will of my Father who is in heaven. When Jesus was here on this earth, yes, he was born of the Holy Spirit. He was a virgin birth as far as Mary was concerned. He was raised by Joseph. And while he was in Joseph's house, the Bible says he was subject unto his parents in all things. As a child in Joseph's house, he did what his daddy told him to do. As an adult out of Joseph's house, he did what his father in heaven said to do. That's why he made the right choices. And you and I can make the right choices today. Because I'm looking at an audience of adults. We're out of our parents' house now. And now we can make the right decisions as we submit ourselves to our Father who is in heaven. That's the way Jesus on this earth addressed God. Father, on the cross, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And you and I need to do the same. Peter then, writing about this, says, "For to this were you called." He was talking about a Christian suffering for the cause of Christ. He says, "You were called to that because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps." Be willing to suffer for what's true. That's the steps he's talking about there. "He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth." Didn't have to deceive, try to cover up, lie about anything. "Who, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return." Why? Because it's not about me. It's about serving God. "When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." Jesus wasn't a, quote, whipping boy. Jesus didn't say, "I'm just going to go out there and whatever bad things people do to me, I don't care." No. He knew who he was. And you don't spit on the Son of God. And you don't mock him and beat him with reeds. And you don't put a crown of thorn on his heads without consequences. "But it's not for me," Jesus would be saying to himself right then, "to enact judgment." He could have called 10,000 angels and destroyed the people who were doing those things. But that wasn't up to him to do. But he's no fool. God isn't calling on us to be that. God is calling us to trust in him to make the wrong things in this life right. "Himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness." We die to sin when we're baptized into Christ and raised to walk in a newness of life, no longer serving sin, but seeking to live righteously before God. Why? Because Jesus suffered unrighteously, unfairly, unjustly, so that you and I could be healed. And it's a small thing that we would suffer the same way in order to go to heaven. What we need to do in this life is make the decision to obey the Lord and to live righteously for him. Christ's invitation is not just to come to him and believe in him, but it is to turn from our sins in repentance, to confess him as Lord, to be baptized into his death, at which point we are raised to walk in a newness of life and then walk that life. We may not walk it perfectly. And so the blood of Jesus can continue to cleanse us from sins as we confess them and turn from them. But it is a walk nevertheless that we, you and I, can make, a walk that takes us right into heaven's door. Jesus' invitation wasn't just come and be baptized. Jesus' invitation basically, in effect, was come and come home and be with me in heaven. He opened up that way and dedicated that way through his blood. Will you allow him this morning to sprinkle your conscience and make it clean? Will you have your bodies washed with pure water? It's not talking about the state of the H2O. It's talking about what the water does when you obey the Lord. When you're baptized into Christ, it is God who makes you pure by allowing the blood of his Son to atone your sins. as it has for all of us who have become Christians. We encourage you to make the right decision and to obey the Lord as we stand and sing.